Open your Bible, if you will, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at that scripture, but not for that purpose. Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. You know, this is the one, you know, husbands love your, you know, wives, and then wives do this that none of us ladies like to talk about. See how I'm identifying with you ladies? Isn't it good? All right. In 1968, I fell in love for the first time. Now, that's very significant because I hadn't met Bonnie yet. But I fell in love for the first time. Wasn't my bride, but it was someone's bride. It was the bride of Christ. It's okay to fall in love with your bride and the bride of Christ. Don't try that with anyone else, however. But I certainly did. It wasn't really... obviously, a romantic kind of love that I fell into. It was more of a grateful kind of love. It was when God first got through to me how much I owed the wonderful little local church in which I had been raised. I hope you heard that. How much I owed the wonderful little local church in which I had been raised. Through a series of providential events, my family ended up in Jonesboro, Georgia in 1954. A lady, and I told you about this a few weeks ago, a lady named Helen Carroll walked up the dirt road on which we lived and invited us to church. Now, I think that's fascinating that I would have been 4 years old then, and I still, 60 years later, remember that lady's name. Because she got us to the place that would be the part of the answer to prayer, to my grandmother's prayers and my mother's prayers, that God would bring us to a place where we could serve God. And we ended up down there in that little church. It was called Zion Hill Baptist Church. They named it that because it was on top of a hill. And fit so biblically, they thought. Like every bride, you know, a local church is a small manifestation of the greater bride of Christ. And like every church, it had its problems. And yet, when I look back now, I see that most every spiritual blessing that came into my life over the last 18 or 19 years came or Christ sent through that little local church. I hope you heard what I just said. I remember Miss Hawkins, who would have been either my primary teacher or my beginner teacher. That would have been primaries or preschoolers to you. Used to call them beginners, but Miss Hawkins would come in, and she was the lady that taught me that God loved little children. She would come in, and she was one of these old-fashioned ladies who wore those dresses that had the flowers all over them. And she would come in, and she had that hat on. It was this monstrous, huge hat that looked a little bit like a sombrero, except that she had taken it off, and she had to pull that long hat pin out. Anybody else remember this besides me? She would bring that, pull that long hat pin out and carefully stick it back in that hat, making sure she avoided the little bluebird that was on there on this side and the bluebird that was on the other side and the nest that was in the middle and all the flowers that were in shrubbery that was all around that. But she came in and she talked to us like we were little human beings. And that was when I found out that God loved little children through Miss Hawkins. Then sometime later, I remember hearing the gospel in that church. I remember falling under conviction on Sunday night and going home and telling my mom I didn't feel right. Well, she was a spiritual lady, understood that and took me back in the back and showed me how to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And by the way, that's still holding. You know, that's still working to this day. What would that have been 56, 58 years later? And so I'm just so thankful for that little church. And then I remember being baptized in the lake. There's no baptismal pool in that church. Being baptized, me and about eight other little junior boys. and we came up out of the water. I'll never forget it. Ricky Chapman, who died of a strange blood illness when he was 16 years old, but at that time he would have been about 9 or 10. And Ricky Chapman came up out of the water, big, robust-looking kid, and he said, "That was fun." And we all looked at him as if to say, "This is a church thing. You're not supposed to be having fun at church. What's the matter with you, boy? This is spiritual." But he thought it was fun. And by the way, I kind of think church things should be a little bit fun, don't you? He may have been as right as he was wrong. But anyway, I remember being baptized in that lake. I remember some bad things, too. I remember having a bigot for a Sunday school teacher when I was an intermediate. That's a early teenage. He would get in there and tell us about how awful Martin Luther King was and ask us if any of us were going to go march with him. And, he was all the time talking about that. And that was kind of bad, but he didn't last long. He lasted until they found out he was doing that instead of teaching the lesson. And so just bad things happen. I know that's a surprise to you, that anything bad ever happens in church, but it does sometimes. But then also I remember that when I began to get away from God as a teenager, God sent this wonderful man named David Knowles. He was the youth guy in our church. And he would come to my house and visit me and try to talk to me and try to get me right with God or at least get me back in church. And I remember telling him one day, "I tell you what, you come, I have to deliver papers on Sunday morning. That's why I don't come to church." I said, "You come and help me deliver papers. You get up at 2:30 in the morning, help me deliver them, and I might come to Sunday school." He said, "All right, come get me." I said, "I'll fix you, buddy." And so the next Sunday morning at 2:30 in the morning, I knocked on his apartment door. 2:30 in the morning, he's a newlywed. And I knocked on his door. He came to the door, absolutely wiped out. And I said, "You said you'd help me deliver papers. Well, here I am." And I'll never forget his response. I didn't know what it was going to be. I really didn't care at that time. But a big, broad smile came across his face. He said, "Give me just a minute." Went back in there, dressed real quickly, and for the next 4.5 hours, we delivered papers and listened to rock music. I know that shocked some of you, but that's what we did. And he never said a word. He just talked to me about the Lord. And by the way, eventually that worked because the Lord straightened out my life, and then the Holy Spirit removed my rock music. So that all worked out real nicely there. David knows I love him to this day. Which reminds me, one of the reasons I grew to love the local church was because of the people that I met in it. Oh, there were a few of those, like the bigot, a few folks that disappointed, in fact, quite a few of them. But at the same time, there was also Mr. Bill Stone. Bill Stone was one of the most humble men that I've ever met in my life. He had a hard time even speaking up in public, but when it got to be time to teach little junior boys about Jesus, he knew how to do that, buddy. And he could do it from a heart that was so obviously pure that you couldn't argue with him. You couldn't do anything but listen to what the man said because his heart just rolled out of his words. Mr. Bill Stone. Then there was Mr. Homer Passmore. I remember Mr. Passmore, he was saved from a life of drunkenness, and when he got saved, he really got saved. He became a godly, spiritual man. What a joy Mr. Homer was to be around. He had ruined his body with alcohol, but he gave his soul to the Lord, and what a sweet, gracious man he was. I remember others who were in that church there who were a blessing to me. I remember Mr. Jimmy Chambers, who used to go out and pick up boys and girls on the Sunday school bus. Mr. Jimmy was a gentleman. He had one of these little neat, narrow mustaches that sophisticated men used to wear. But he went out and he loved those little children, let those little greasy, dirty kids climb all over him. What a man he was. I met him. And you know, it didn't take long being around men like that and women just like them to make me realize that the people in that church, that something was going on with them. They were the real deal. One of the things I love about the local church is you get to meet some people that are the real deal. You know, some people get hung up on those hypocrites and those folks who are not what they claim to be. But I tell you what, they need to change their focus. They need to ask themselves why those real people are out there. What's driving them? What motivates them? Make the world a difference in their lives. I remember them. I remember Brother Mitchell Price, the pastor. I remember how he would get up and he'd be so full of the Spirit that when I was away from God, my heart would just pound and my flesh would tremble, my hair would stand up on edge as he preached about the Lord and judgment. I mean, he was a hellfire preacher, and he'd scare me to death in my rebellion. I remember Brother Mitchell Price, what a mighty man he was. I also remember what happened when I got right with the Lord. I remember those people who had watched with such grief as I'd walked away from God. I remember how they opened up their arms and welcomed me back. What a blessing it was. That's the church. We need to never forget. I enjoyed that church. I've enjoyed several since then. And then God sent me to this wonderful, glorious place. Now I know that there are those who would point out all the things that we've gotten wrong, that you've gotten wrong. They need to change their focus, don't they? Beloved, I'm convinced that the local church is the most valuable thing on the face of the earth. I'm convinced that it is. I'm convinced that there's no replacement for it. Is it biblical to be passionate about the church? I have one goal in this message tonight. It is to transfer the heart that God put inside me all those years ago in 1968. I'd like to transfer the deep passion that I have for God's body, God's local body, His local church. I'd like to transfer that to you. I'd like to give you the lasting legacy that God gave me, a love for His church. Why do we do that? Well, first of all, because it's biblical. If you look in Ephesians chapter 5, you'll see these words that are always taken about husbands and wives, and they are, but I want you to notice what else they say. Verse 25, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Now, I want you to take a moment and just separate the beginning of that passage from that central part there. And just notice what it says, that Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church. So if you want to be like Jesus, you need to love the church. Now, I'm aware that that word is used two ways in Scripture. It is used of the grand combination of all churches of all the ages of the New Testament era, the churches of the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, and so on. They are called the church in Scripture. No one would argue that. But most of the time in Scripture when that word is used, it is used of local churches just like this. And Christ loved the church. Do you understand that Christ loves this church? No matter how everybody else feels about it, He loves this church. He loves this church. He loves Brockton Road Church. He loves Bethany Church. And yes, I meant to say that. He loves Oconee Heights. He loves Southside. He loves the church. He loves Faith. He loves the church. If you want to be like Christ, you have to love the church because Christ loved the church. And He loved them in such a way that He showed it because the Bible says that He loved it, the church and gave Himself for it. He gave Himself for it. You know, people today have the totally backward, reverse attitude about that. They treat the church like a restaurant. As long as what's on the menu they like, then they'll go. But if they don't like what's on the menu, then they don't go. Is that the right way it should be? It shouldn't be about what I can get out of my church. It ought to be about how I can serve my church. Jesus loved the church, and He gave Himself for it. I ask you the same question that God asked me as I was preparing for this. What are you giving to the church? What are you giving? How are you serving that thing that Jesus said, I love this? Jesus, or Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders the last time he ever saw them. These were the men who were the pastors of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And he said this. He said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That puts the price on the church. It is so important to God. He loved it so much that he bought it. You are bought, beloved. You were bought with the greatest price ever paid, the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not right to treat a church like a restaurant and just say, well, as long as I like it, as long as it tastes good to me, as long as my sweet tooth is being satisfied, then I will participate in it. But if something goes a little wrong, if it doesn't taste exactly right to me today, if they don't have the right singers, if they don't have the right this, the right that, then I'm going to quit. It's not all about what you get. It's all about what you give. It's kind of like marriage, isn't it? Well, here's the deal, folks. You are about to be tested on your love for your church. We're about to find out if you love your church or not. I ask you, is what God has given us here, is it worth fighting for? When I say fighting, I'm not talking about fist fighting. I'm talking about enduring. I'm talking about going through a struggle, going through a lot for it. Is it worth going through a lot for this church, what God's given us here? Is it worth that? We're about to be tested on that. You know, armies win wars by going through a lot. The soldiers have to slog through the mud in order to win. They have to put up with those days where the rations don't show up. They have to put up with those days where the supplies don't show up, where they don't get enough sleep, where it looks like this whole thing is pointless. They have to put up with battles in which they get defeated by the ineptness of people that they have never seen before. And they have to go through a lot, and it goes on and on and on and on. But if they endure, what happens? They win. They win. I want to tell you something. If you will endure through this transition time, if you will be patient, if you will love your church, love the bride that God loves, that Jesus loves, you will be just fine. But if you don't do that, if you go back to the restaurant mentality, you will not win. You will lose. Love your church. You see, transition times, pastoral changes, have a way of becoming kind of ragged times in the church. Kind of ragged times. That's the only way I know to describe it. You see, there's no clear authority a lot of the times. Things fall through the cracks. You begin to look around and say, good grief. What's going on? Why can't this get fixed or that get fixed or this gets done? If Brother Tom was still here, we'd just go ask him about it and he could make a decision and all. That's my only thing. I am in charge. I do get to make decisions. That's about the only good thing about me. Sometimes they're even right. And so, but there's no clear authority. And it's just a ragged time. You go to this one, they say, I don't know, maybe that's somebody else's responsibility. You go to that one, maybe it's somebody else's. And it just gets a little ragged. It gets a little frustrating. You get to services and they've got some preacher up there who preached one time back in 1932 and, you know, he's just not real great and, you know, you struggle through that and you have all this ragged stuff. And then not only is there, sometimes the wrong people try to lead. They kind of sense the lack of leadership, lack of clear authority, and sometimes the wrong people step up. I think a lot of times they're sincere, but they just don't get it. You know, they don't really understand, don't see things the way they, from a mature Christian, especially a pastoral perspective. And they say, nobody else is leading, I'll give it a shot. And that can be a very dangerous thing, too. In fact, In these times, you'll notice something. Sometimes those who understand the least will talk the most. Chew on that one for a while. Sometimes those who understand the least. In fact, you'll have a conference. You'll have a business meeting. Particularly if things get a little more ragged than I think they're going to get, you'll have a business meeting. And you'll look around and you'll think, you know, what has happened here? Has everyone stayed up all night trying to think of the dumbest thing in the world that they can possibly say? And they're going to bring it out here and say it? What's going on here? I remember a friend of mine coming out of a business meeting like that, and he said, Tom, he said, ignorance was flowing like water in there. At that point, someone usually brings out those immortal words, what a mess. What a mess. Or, I can't believe this is happening at Crooked Creek. Don't despair. Just keep praying. Matt and I were talking about this one day, and we were trying to figure out, okay, if we do this, we do that, we can kind of ensure that won't happen, ensure this won't happen. And finally, he just looked up at me, and I've forgotten exactly what he said, but he said, we can't do this. There's just no way that we can engineer this whole transition where it's foolproof, because there are too many fools out there, right? He didn't say that. I just kind of threw that in because it fits so well. Not so many fools out there. That is not what I meant either, okay? No. We can't. Well, I'm getting in deep trouble here, Matt. You may have to come get me, buddy. But the temptation when things get ragged is to become faint-hearted and say, oh, no. I might as well give up. The Bible says, in due season you shall reap, if you faint not. But those who faint don't reap. So you've got to not be a fainter, you've got to be a reaper. I have seen churches without pastors, and people were leaving like rats off a sinking ship. The message here is don't be a rat. I wonder, where is those people's loyalty? 6 months before that, they were saying, we're just like a family. I love the people in my church. And then they're saying, that place is just a total loss. 6 months later. What happened? Is it different people? Well, everybody's changed. What about you? Have you changed? You know, and it just, where's their loyalty? And someone piously says, well, my loyalty is to Jesus. And I want to say, what about His bride? You going to treat her like yesterday's garbage? He loves His bride. And you can't have one attitude toward the Lord and a different attitude toward His bride. I wouldn't like that. Would you? I mean, suppose, Brother Mark, suppose somebody said, well, Mark, I like you, but that K is just a... Would you love that? Wouldn't that be nice? We'd see Buzzsaw Reynolds go into action back there. There'd be bloodshed somewhere. Wouldn't work. It just wouldn't work. And so if you love Christ, you've got to love His church as well. If you're going to be loyal to Christ, that demands loyalty to His church. It just makes perfect sense. And someone says, well, wait a minute, what if the bride changes? Okay. What if the bride changes? It reminds me of a great story that you've all heard. There was a little old man who would visit the nursing home every day. Every day. He would sit there and talk to his bride of long ago. She would stare up with blank eyes, for you see, she had Alzheimer's. The staff came in one day and said, "Why do you come here every day? Why do you spend hours and hours and hours talking to her? And oh, she doesn't even know who you are." And the wise little man looked up and said, "That's right, but I know who she is. I know who she is." Beloved, we've got a lot of wonderful people here. I am praying, I'm trusting that we will go through this transition whole and good. But if it should get a little ragged, if your church one day, a few months or 8 months or a year from now, doesn't look exactly like she did before, you better remember who she is. She's the bride. She's the bride. She may not exactly act like she did before, but she's still the bride. That man, what an example he set, both in marriage and in church work. You love the bride, even when the bride doesn't look exactly the same. You keep going to see her. You keep coming. You remember who she is. You keep loving her. Because see, that little old man knew that one day God was going to raise that bride up again. And she'd be whole again. And he'd get to see her again. What a blessing. What a thought that is. Someone says, "Well, I'll just go somewhere else. I'll just go somewhere else." Well, it's very possible. Church people are more mobile. People in general are more mobile than they've ever been. You can get in your car and you can go to any one of 500 or 1,000 churches that are within driving distance of right here. Any one of us can do that. Any one of you can do that. That's true. Hundreds of them. But I am convinced that biblically that is the wrong thing to do in most cases. I'm convinced. That we ought to stand up and say, "No, this is my church. This is my church. This is my church. This is it. This is where God put me here, and this is my church." Someone says, "Well, I'm just going to go on anyway." Well, go on, you scoundrel. Milk, think about it. Milk all the good from a church for years and years. And then when that church needs you, you're going to abandon ship? You selfish, sorry individual. I don't call names much, but that guy I just invented, he deserves it. Selfishness. I'm not getting what I want. I'm just not being fed right. I'm just not this. Y'all say, "This is my church. This is where God put me." And then one other thing about that. Some say, "This place or that place is such a mess, it will never recover." I wonder if they've ever read the biblical story of Corinth. I wonder about that. You know, in the city of Corinth, in the church at Corinth there, they had a church leader who was living in incest. Didn't look good, did it? All these lawsuits, they would come in on Sunday morning and Craig had sued Daniel and Christian had sued Ben and Sister Susie over there had sued over here for wearing the same dress. You know, they just sued over every little thing in the world. And that's the kind of church they had. And all the time they were being spiritual and speaking in every tongue unknown to the human languages. You know, they were just a wild, crazy crowd, all messed up. You know, it reminds me of my sweet wife's home church. They had their 90th anniversary. It was what we preachers call a hornet's nest. That's the kind that we preachers in private say, you going to go over there to that hornet's nest? Good luck, buddy. You'll be stung all over before you know it. Just a hornet's nest. It was like that. On their 90th anniversary, they started counting up the preachers they had in their history. 90 preachers in 90 years. Now, I know they may have had the annual call, but isn't that something? 90 preachers, 90. Surely somebody should have gotten elected at least twice. It makes sense, right? Which means they ran somebody off early, didn't it? You may know this church. I don't know. But it was her home church. It was just kind of a... And I remember shortly after Bonnie and I married, the church got in such a mess. I mean, it was just such a mess. And somebody made the statement. I think it may have been the most recently runoff preacher made the statement. He said, you know what? The best thing that could happen over there is for them to get that thing in such a mess, get it so tied up it got sold for taxes. He's a little bitter, wasn't he? But that's what he said. If I remember right, he's a pretty good guy. He's just kind of mad. You know what happened? God whipped them around for a few years, spanked them up real good, and they finally called this old Vietnam veteran medic. He's a Vietnam veteran medic. And he was a sweet guy in a lot of ways. He loved the Lord. He was a preacher of the Word, was just really a sweet guy. But he had the Vietnam tough in him too. And he was just the man for the hour. And within, 6-7 years, that church that guy said should have been sold for taxes was running 400 in Sunday school, people getting saved left and right. Just amazing. That was the church there was no hope for. See, God loves His church. He loves His church. He said, upon this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You will have a hard... You may find one, but you'll have a hard time finding a gospel-preaching church that totally dies. Usually they stop preaching the gospel first, and then they die. Well, let me go on. That's point number two. I've got about six. All right, here we go. We'll talk for a moment about the biblical problems of a church. And someone says, wait a minute. I don't think it's biblical for a church to have problems. Well, hang on. I want to show it to you. Look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And look at verse 1, if you will. And in those days, I'm going to go ahead and start reading it because you know it anyway. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a what? Murmuring. Have you ever heard people talk about the early church and over-sanctify it? We just need to get back to the days of the early church when they were pure. They were pure by persecution. They were pure and they were full of the Holy Ghost all the time, 24 hours a day. They slept full of the Holy Ghost. And they were just perfect back in those days. Not what I read here. Now, isn't that something? A bunch of Baptists like this murmuring. Who ever heard of such a thing? And there they were, murmuring. It's just astonishing to me. Get real. Just get real. We have these standards for a church that no church will ever meet. How silly it is for us to expect perfection. By the way, sometimes people leave church and they say, well, that church had problems. Right. There is a scientific name for the problems that all churches have. That scientific name is Homo sapiens. As long as there are Homo sapiens in a church, you're going to have problems, right? That's where the problems come from. The biblical problems of the church are people problems. This church here in Jerusalem, the first church, had problems of its own making. This group over here got mad at this group over here because they thought this group over here was getting something that their group wasn't getting. What's new? All right, that's exactly what was happening. And people leave churches over that. You know, I marvel at that. You know who the real loser is in all this? It's the guy who says, well, I don't go anymore to that church because that church let me down. Have you ever thought about how illogical that really is? I want to ask that guy, do you drive a car? Well, yeah, I drive a car. Has a car ever let you down? Well, yeah, a car's let me down. Yeah, I guess a car's let me down. And you still drive them? Really? Look, everything lets you down. The toaster dies. But you haven't quit eating toast, have you? What a dopey idea that really is. So it let me down. Okay, so people were people. Get over it. Grow up. So people act like jerks. So what's new? Read the Bible. It's been going on for a long time. Read your history books. You know, I had an old Volkswagen. Some of you might even remember that. That's the worst lemon I ever owned in my life. That thing was awful. For a long time, I'd fuss at it. I'd be sitting on the side of the road fussing at that Volkswagen. And then finally, it was like God, revelation from God. Why don't you find out where the problems lie in this car and identify them and kind of get them fixed and it might be better. I found out that that car had some regular problems. It had bad heads, like a lot of people had bad heads. And so I learned that car, the valves had to be adjusted in it every 6,000 miles. So I learned how to adjust the valves. I set them myself. I had a whole lot less trouble after that. If people would put that philosophy into effect in churches, they'd be a whole lot better off. Let's just kind of find out where all these problems come from. If we just keep having the same one, it's like, and I can say this now. I've been waiting 29 years to say this, but you see these churches, like the one that my wife, and they've had all these preachers in a row, and they say, we just can't get a good preacher. Guess what? May not be them. There could be another problem here. It could be the heads. You know, churches are going to malfunction. I mean, they really are. This church malfunctioned. About years ago. It just malfunctioned. Miss Elizabeth can tell you about it. It just kind of malfunctioned. Brock Wynn can tell you about it. Geneva can tell you about that. Church just kind of malfunctioned. I'm not going to try to describe it because I wasn't here, but I just know it malfunctioned. I know when I came, I'd go out visiting, and they'd say, I'd say, I'm the pastor from Crooked Creek. And they'd say, I'm sorry. That really happened. That really happened. I'm sorry. And I'd tell them, I said, look, they've been good to me. So far they've been good to me. I'm hoping it lasts. They've been good to me. And now, but you know what, beloved? Now I go out and I tell them I'm the pastor of Crooked Creek, and it's a whole different story. They say that church has been solid a long time now. They've been good for we got a few enemies out there. Don't go to their houses and ask them, but they just malfunction sometimes. Talk to you a moment about the biblical place of the church. And I don't think I have to proof text this. The entirety of the work of New Testament Christianity revolved around the churches, didn't it? The entirety of the work of New Testament Christianity revolved around the churches. You know, you had the church at Jerusalem, everything revolved around that. Then God sent out first Philip, and the circle broadened a little bit to the church at Samaria. Then God sent out some others through some persecution. There's this church at Antioch, and the circle broadened even more. And then church after church, God sent Paul out into northern Mediterranean coast over into Asia Minor. Churches started there, over into Achaia and Macedonia. Churches started there, circled broad and more. But the whole history of the New Testament and what God did back then centers around those local churches. The epistles are almost invariably letters to this church or that church, from this church or from that church. My point here is that God's work was centered back then in the local church. It was done that way by design of Almighty God. It is called, and I do need to hurry a little bit here, but it is called a church for a reason. The Greek word there is ekklesia. That was not a new word that one of the Bible writers coined. It was a word that was in common use in that day. Ekklesia is from two Greek words that mean called out or called out from or called out to. And the idea, the way the word was used, it was used of an assembly of people who were called out and became a group for a specific purpose. You see why they chose that word for the church? All of you are people who are called out of the world in salvation, called out to become a part of this group called the local church for a purpose, that being to fulfill the Great Commission. And not only that, I was looking in my Bible today at the early verses of the New Testament church in Acts 2 and shortly after that. And it talks about those disciples coming together and meeting from house to house. There was no building. They would meet in groups. They would have, and then they'd meet in houses, meeting from house to house, so that they could grow. God called them out. He said, I want y'all to stick together. I want you to be an assembly. There are about eight different definitions of that word ekklesia, but every one of them save one, every one of them is an assembly. They're called out to an assembly. Every one of them, save one. You know what that tells us? That tells us that no matter what happens, you are to continue to assemble with the local church. That's the word God chose. No matter how discouraged you get, and you, if things should get bad, I'm praying they won't, you pray that they won't, but if things should get bad in the transition, understand, that's not a sign. There'll be times when your emotions will say, you know, I don't even want to go. You ever been where you just didn't want to go to church? I've been there. I'm not kidding. I've been where I just didn't want to go. But that doesn't make any difference. That's your emotions. Understand what God says and obey God and keep praying and watch. Watch. Watch God love His bride. Watch God bring His bride back from the brink. Now you say, Pastor, isn't this a little bit negative what you're saying? No, what it is to give you the possibility of what can happen if we fail to love His body and to pray. It's really an exhortation to you. You need to start earnestly crying out to God, saying, God, You know what we need. You know who we need. God, please have mercy on us. I know because of the experiences that God's taken me through, some of you probably don't know yet, but what you have in this church is worth $1 million. You don't know at the people who've called me back, who've moved, and frankly, some who've gotten mad and left, who've called me back. And they, in fact, I had somebody tell me last week, they said, you know what we've learned? We've learned there's no place like Crooked Creek. If you push me hard, I'll tell you who that was. That's the truth. You don't understand. See, it's been, and again, I have nothing to gain. I'm not looking for a raise. I'm leaving. I have nothing to gain on this. If I wanted to, I could just rip and snort y'all. What are you going to do, fire me? You know? But I love you. I want you to understand what you have. We get our focus on the problems, and they'll always be there. You'll always come here, and I just won't be right that day, and I'll preach a sorry sermon, and the next guy will too. And the choir won't be right, and the music won't be right, and somebody will say something they should not have said in a million years. It just happens like that. But understand what God has given you. And understand that this is the center of God's work. Now, I know that God uses a lot of different things. And I've had people tell me, well, I've got this Bible study, and this Bible study is my church. And I always either say or think, how long has that Bible study been going? And if they answered, they'd say, it's a good Bible. It's been going on a year and a half now. And I say, well, Crooked Creek's been going 210 years. Next question. See, now think about it. Think about it. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That was a promise of longevity. He said, this is my plan, and this will work. This will go on. The system of the local church. This will go on. Now, God uses a lot of things. I've been in Bible studies. We sponsor one right now at the university. I believe in Bible studies. I really do. I think they serve a tremendous purpose. But there's no promise to a Bible study. There's no promise. All the other Christian institutions do a world of good, but there's no promise to them. He never says the gates of hell will not prevail against them. Only about the church. Only about the church. That's why it is so critical. That's why there's no substitute for it. That's why it has to be that way. Many people have poured gazillions of dollars of the Lord's money into Christian organizations. I think sometimes that's a good thing to do because I think God raises them up for a reason. It's a good thing to do, but you better be careful because they have no promise of longevity. Did you read the news last week about the YWCO? You know, the YWCO was the companion organization to the YMCA. YMCA, Young Men's Christian Organization. YWCO, Young Women's Christian Organization. It was originally started in London in 1855 by a lady, and I can't remember her name, but by a lady who was in charge of prayer groups all over London. That's the kind of organization it was. Her and another lady who was ran a hostel, a Christian hostel for women nurses who were going out to the Crimean War. She wanted to give them a Christian environment before they went out to the Crimean War. Those two ladies started the YWCO. That was in 1855. Just recently, I think it may have been last week, I didn't get the details on this. Just recently, they have decided to remove the word Christian from their name. Not only that, but they have totally changed their focus. They are now, the chairman is a gay rights activist. The CEO, I had a picture of her that I was going to show you, but I left my computer downstairs, so I can't do that. She has blue hair. Now, we try not to judge anyone by the color of their hair. You know, I don't want anybody judging me by the color of my hair. But it didn't really breed confidence in my heart when I saw that blue hair. And particularly when I read that they have committed themselves to feminist issues. That is their focus now. And they've changed their name to Platform 51. What was the YWCO is now Platform 51. And they say that because 51% of the people in the world are women. And it's all about women's issues. This is the YWCO. Now, they added one little tidbit that broke my heart. They said the YWCO can go on for a long time because of money that has been given in trust down through the years by the Christian donors. So they've got this endowment from Christian donors that's now publishing or supporting this chairman who is a gay rights activist and a... Tragic, isn't it? Wow. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build, not my organization. He said, I'll build my church. Years ago, as I told you, years ago, I fell in love with a local church. I plead with you to do the same thing. How many of you have reared your children in this church? How many of you were saved here? How many of you have grown in the Lord here? How many of you sense that God puts you here? How many of you have been called by God and put in some work that's given you great joy here? How many of you have come in here and your emotions were so depressed and down, and some other believer said something or did something or prayed for you, maybe put an arm around you and prayed for you? Maybe you've heard people calling your name out. How many of you, we've prayed for your children up here when they were going out to do something? See, we don't realize, we forget all these things. I have a question, an invitation in the form of a question. If God has spoken to you, maybe you've already done this, but if you haven't done this, would you make a commitment tonight between you and God, and it's between you and God, that you will love what Jesus loves? You will love what, if you love your church enough to give yourself for your church, I will love your church and give myself for it. I will love your church. Beloved, if you will do that, you know, and by the way, someone says, well, I'm just afraid of commitment. I'm afraid of commitment. Are you married? What did you say? He said, to thee, the old language was, I plight thee my troth. I promise to love you. What's so hard about that? Did it once. And by the way, you probably did it on emotion then. Why not do it now with a full realization? Lord, I promise you that I will love your church. That's my commitment to you right now. I love your church. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?